Last week, we ended beginning to talk about when the rapture will happen. And there are different views, and one of these views is post-tribulationism. We started here last week. Christ will rapture the church after the tribulation period. This is what a post-tribulationist believes. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6 is used to prove that all believers are resurrected at the end of the tribulation. Our church believes in a pre-tribulational rapture, meaning that we will be taken up to meet Jesus in the clouds before the tribulation. I believe there's enough in Scripture that teaches that the children of God are spared the wrath to come. But we want to look at some of the viewpoints. And this is just a chart that shows you when the post-trib rapture will occur. There's the church age, tribulation. All believers will make it through the tribulation and are taken up to the clouds. They're transformed into glorified bodies. They return with Jesus in the second coming. So you go up and you go down pretty quickly. Unlike, you know, this tribulation period, which the Bible says is a 7-year period. And so a pre-tribulationist will believe that there's at least a 7-year period from the time we're caught up till the time that we come back down with Christ when he returns. The second view is mid-tribulationism. Christ will rapture the church in the middle of the 7-year period that is called the tribulation. The second half of the tribulation is viewed as the pouring out of God's wrath. And the reason they come to this view is that the word wrath isn't used until the midpoint of the end times events. There are judgments that happen, but wrath is not used until that middle point. And so they believe that believers will at least face the first half of the tribulation. Any questions? A response to that is, if you look at the 7-year period, and yes, things ramp up very much towards the end. When we study the different judgments and the different trumpets and seals and bowls that are described in Revelation, we're going to read that up to 2/3 of the world's population is going to die in the tribulation. So today, if there are 6 billion people on the earth, that's a lot of people. And so, you know, as you harmonize all these things, what we realize is the whole tribulation is full of wrath. It's full of God saying to the world, it is time for healing. It is time to put an end to sin. It doesn't just happen at the tail end or the back end of Daniel's 70th week, which is the tribulation. So here's a little chart. One more point. They believe that this event occurs with the last trumpet of Revelation 11:15. This is that time when God will call up the church. So this is just a picture so you can get in your mind. Sometimes if we see it, we can better comprehend it. The rapture takes place in that middle point of the tribulation, but we will endure the first half. Now, there's also a partial rapture view. This is based on the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. And in this parable, Jesus teaches that some were ready and some weren't. And so people that believe in a partial rapture view believe that only the faithful and watchful Christians are raptured. Only the faithful and watchful Christians. The kind of carnal Christians, they're going to be left behind to figure it out. And then when the tribulation happens, there will be another rapture, another taking up. Unfaithful Christians will be left behind through the tribulation period. If they are killed during the tribulation, they go to heaven. Or there will be, at the end of the tribulation, some events that take place before the millennial kingdom that indicate how God will work and deal with them. So this is just another view. there are two raptures, one at the beginning, one at the end. Spiritual Christians in the beginning, carnal Christians at the end. That's just another view of when this will happen. Now, we're looking at this, remember, from the perspective of believing that there is a rapture event, because not every Christian believes that there is a rapture. Many Christians, the overwhelming majority of believers, believe that there is not a rapture event. There will be a resurrection of all believers at the end of time. From a premillennial, dispensational, pre-tribulational perspective, we believe that the phrase caught up from 1 Thessalonians 4 and John 14, and the other passage is escaping me that we looked at. 1 Corinthians 15 all refer to an event where in a twinkling of an eye, believers will meet the Lord in the air. There's a pre-wrath rapture view. This view teaches that the rapture occurs towards the end of the tribulation period before the great wrath of God falls, which is at the very end of the tribulation. The word wrath is not used until after the sixth seal, and the rapture occurs between the sixth and seventh seal. And so I didn't have a wonderful diagram. If we have the kids up, maybe they can draw us a picture. But it's if you have the church age, tribulation, millennium. In the tribulation period, the rapture arrow pointing up will kind of be like right here. So, you know, they'll face that much of the tribulation. So. Any questions on any of those views? How many of you are saying, I think we need to be informed. We need to be informed why people believe what they believe so that, you know, we're not going to be arm-twisting to convince, but we need to help them to understand what the scriptures teach about these events to the best of our ability through the power of God's Spirit. The final view that we're going to look at is the view that we hold to at our church, and that is that the view that the church will be raptured out of the earth before the seven-year tribulation. Revelation 3:10 indicates that the church saints will be kept out of the trials that come upon the entire earth. Now, if you turn to Revelation 3, Revelation 2 and 3, there are letters written to various churches, and these are kind of pictures of what the church, what different churches look like. And in Revelation 3, in verse 10, we read, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance." And Jesus is speaking. He is the one writing these letters to these different churches. He writes to the church in Philadelphia, not the one just an hour and a half away. But Philadelphia was a city that was in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And this letter is written, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." The hour of testing begins in chapter 4 and as you move forward, as the tribulation is described in detail from the Apostle John. While all these views, whether it's post-trib, mid-trib, partial, pre-tribulational view, while all these views have some difficulties, this view seems to have the most consistent literal hermeneutic that drives it. Meaning, as you look at Scripture and how the program of God unfolds and what Scripture teaches about the future, this seems to be the view, and you're saying, well, you're the guy that's teaching this view and believe it. You can make it say whatever it wants. But if you look at the counsel of the word, this is the most consistent literal hermeneutic. Hermeneutic meaning the way that we study Scripture, what organizes our thinking, what drives us to interpret passages the way we do. And as a dispensational church where there are periods of time that are succeeding that will end up in a millennial kingdom and then a future eternal state, one of the hallmarks of a dispensational approach is that we allow Scripture to interpret itself with Scripture, and we stay as literal as possible, knowing that there's sometimes allegory used, those kinds of things. And that's why this view seems to be the most consistent as we view some of these events. I just want to look at some of the Scripture passages that help me and help us as a church arrive to this conclusion. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. In this passage, Paul says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we have with you, and how you have turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." And the verse is in verse 10. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." And so Paul tells the church in Thessalonica, you've given us a good reception, a good report. We're thankful for your faith, how you have turned from idols to serving God. And what marked the believers in Thessalonica was their eagerness to see Jesus. I mean, they really wanted to see Jesus. Do you wake up every day saying, "I really want to meet Jesus? This is the day I want to meet him." Or do you say, "Lord, can I get the hole in one first before I meet you? Can I check off some of the boxes in my list? And then, if you want to come after that, that'd be great." But do we really long to be with Jesus? I saw a video that Al Mohler posted this week on Facebook. Al Mohler is a pastor, a theologian. And it's, I don't know if you heard of this story. There was a little boy on ABC News that had heard for the first time ever at 3 years old. And he's in this room with his dad, and he hears his dad's voice for the first time saying, "I love you." And now they taught the boy sign language, and he was able to communicate that. But to hear his dad's voice, it was amazing. They had the video on this little guy, and he heard his dad's voice, and he's playing with some toys, and he just goes like this. And, I wonder if we have that same kind of expectation to hear the voice of Christ, that we're able to long for the Lord to return, because to be with him is better than trying to figure it out down here. And so the believers in Thessalonica have a longing to be with Jesus. Paul describes Jesus as the one whom the Father has raised him from the dead, who rescues us for the wrath to come in verse 10. And so Paul is going to talk about this wrath to the church in Thessalonica, especially in 2 Thessalonians, another letter he writes to these believers. He talks a lot about the Antichrist, this lawless man that is coming, all of the craziness that's going to happen in the world. And Paul says early on to them, you're going to be spared the pouring out of God's wrath in the future. Jesus came to rescue us from this wrath. Another passage is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we're not destined for the wrath to come. We're not destined for the judgment of God on this earth. We're not destined to go through all of the trials and tribulations and things like that to come. But we have been rescued through the obtaining of our salvation. And so this view, if you're to put the time frame together, after the church age will culminate with some sounds in heaven. We talked about the rapture event, the sounds that accompanied the shout of Christ or the words of Christ, the shout of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, that in the clouds, believers are caught up to meet Jesus. The dead in Christ, their bodies are resurrected out of the ground, their spirits descend with Jesus, they meet in the air, everyone is transformed into glorified bodies. This happens before the tribulation. Now, what we're going to see is, you might think, well, if all the believers are taken up here, you have all this time here. The Bible teaches us that there will be people that are still saved in the tribulation. There will be people that will come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. A large majority of the Jewish population will come to know Christ as Messiah. But then there are going to be people that after the rapture happens, and they're thinking, gee, I was just in church on Sunday. Where did everyone go? The testimony of Christ is still going to have a huge effect. And all the people that have kind of been on the fence, wondering about Jesus, they've heard about him, they've experienced him, but they're not sure. A large majority of those people are going to see these events happen and think, all right, I got it. Now, they're not instantly raptured as soon as they believe, but they are saved. People will still be able to come to a saving faith. Some of the results, well, let me ask you this. Any questions on any of these things? Luke?
One question. Do you really feel, and I mean, I'm just asking this question. Mm-hmm. If a person rejects the Lord, when they have heard salvation, and, you know, and they just totally reject it, do you think that I take scripture that the Spirit will not always strive with man, mm-hmm. and that they will be lost? Or do you feel that there will be salvation for them, can they come, even though they have
This is what I know from Scripture, that until a man draws his last breath, there is always an opportunity. Can men harden themselves to the voice of God to the point where God turns them over? Absolutely. I can't sit back and say, gee, did you ever sit down with someone and clearly share the gospel with them? And they don't get it. And you're thinking, how do you not get that? It's so clear. I mean, it's right there. And it's not even because we did such a good job saying it. It's just Scripture's clear in that message. That I can't make that determination of if they reject it and say, well, I gave them the opportunity. Maybe this is the time they've hardened their hearts. And so all I'm saying is there are going to be people that have kind of tried to love both things at the same time. They've experienced the power of Christ in the worship of God's people and the community of the church. And that's why, as a church, we need to understand there's a difference between a local church and the universal church. That the universal church is every saved person from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. That the local church can be made up of unbelievers. You know, people can come to church and not really believe. That after these events, some of those people might come to faith. We know throughout the Revelation, the unfolding of these end times events, especially that there will be people that will come to trust in Christ. So, does that answer the question or just say, well, you're talking like a politician now? Yeah, so. People can harden their hearts to the point they'll never get it. I can't make that decision if they have or not. So. Any other questions?
The Holy Spirit lives in the hearts of the Christians.
Uh-huh.
And if the Christians are taken out of the world, is the Holy Spirit taken out of the world?
That's a good question. That's our next Next slide. The restrainer from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And we'll talk about that. The Holy Spirit is taken up out of believers. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit ceases to work and exist. There's preaching in the tribulation. There is God's power at work in these events. And we see God's power is manifested through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a different kind of ministry than today. So we'll talk about that right now if you don't have any more questions. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." The lawless one is the Antichrist. The Antichrist. Not just, as John says, antichrists. You know, there are those who are against Christ today that are little a antichrist. There's going to be the Antichrist that will come. And Paul says, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And so the question is, who's the restrainer? And I believe the restrainer is the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers in the church. And so if you think about it in these terms, what if there is no church today on the earth? What would the world look like if the church was not here? I mean, the world is already pretty bad, right? Just think of how bad it is if there is no witness of the power of God through the people of God, through the personality of the Holy Spirit living in the lives of his children. The very reason why the earth doesn't just morally just completely shred away to nothing is because God has preserved his people here. And so you have an influence on a decaying world. How important do you think your influence is practically right now? Do you ever feel like, am I making a difference? Are we making a difference? You open the headlines and say, why doesn't the Lord return? Doesn't seem like that there's anything good, any restoration that takes place. And so there is a universal sense of the restrainer in the sense of we are keeping down morally the evil, the lawlessness that is around us. But I believe another reason why we're here and why God is not done yet is because every time a person gets saved, that is one less person that is following the lawless one. And so what is our mission? It's not to change politics and programs. Our mission is to preach the gospel. Our mission is, you know, if we want change in whatever sphere of life that we see it, how do we go about that change? Preach the gospel. You get people saved, thinking will change in the world. And until the church is taken out, our mission is to bring the good news to all men at all cost. I mean, it started with a band of 11, and then 120, and then upper room, shaking and quivering, thinking, okay, Jesus is ascended. What are we going to do now? Now the Holy Spirit comes, and they're set loose, and the world has been changed. Any questions? Okay. Some of the other results of the rapture are believers are glorified, those that are caught up. Paul says, when we will see him, we will be like him. So you're going to be glorified. You can't stand before a holy God and look like this. Not like this. However you look. I don't want to stand before a holy God looking like this. I don't know what I'm going to look like. We're given resurrection bodies. You're going to have a new body. I don't know what it's going to be. There are principles in Scripture that teach us what it could be. I'm not quite sure what that looks like. And so Philippians 3:21 states that our bodies will be brought into conformity with the glorified body of Christ. The Lord Jesus is going to bring our lives into conformity with his life. We will have physical bodies much like Christ. Here is how Christ's resurrected body is described. He retained his scars in Luke 24 and in John 20. We're taught that Thomas was able to put his fingers in the handprints, in the nail scars of Jesus. His body is composed of flesh and bones in Luke 24, 39. People touched him in Matthew 28 and John 20. His body was visible in Matthew 28, 17, and he ate food in Luke 24 and in John 21. Will we look like we look? You know, some people have tried to hypothesize and speculate. Let's say you live to be 150 years old. I'm thinking you're thinking, I don't want my glorified body to look like that. Some will wonder, let's say you're a child that goes home to be with the Lord, and you did not reach an age of physical maturity. What will your body look like? I don't know. I do know this. We're going to know each other. We're going to know everyone in Christ. It's just, if I look differently than I look today, you're still going to say, oh, you're Pastor Todd. We're not given to marriage in heaven. Sorry, sweethearts, but the angels aren't given to marriage. We're not given to marriage. We don't continue those same relationships like we do on earth. But there's something distinct and unique and yet familiar about our glorified bodies. Any questions? Absolutely.
Is it just
the Spirit? Yes. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And if you put everything into this process, when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, when Jesus comes, there are those that already have fallen asleep, they come with him, and then their bodies are resurrected at that point. They're out of the ground, and they meet their spirit in the air, and they're instantly transformed. So they can't already be in a body, meet the old body, and then be transformed. So, once again, I don't know what it all looks like. I just know that Scripture indicates this is how it's going to happen. Any other questions? Sammy Joe?
Uh-huh.
So for those that heard the gospel, did not hear the gospel before the tribulation, people that have not heard the gospel, they die, and then the tribulation occurs, are separated from God. There is nowhere in Scripture does it teach a second chance salvation. Where there will be a second preaching to people that have already been separated. That question heads us down a road of, is that fair? Does it seem right? I've tried to, in my mind, harmonize it this way. The supreme mission of the church is to preach the gospel to every tribe, to every tongue, every nation. We still find tribes in jungles where they're like, wow, didn't know those people lived there. They just found one in the rainforest in South America not too long ago. They had satellite imagery of this group living there, and they found them like, where have you been? In a purely subjective stance, the gospel has reached a large portion of the world, to groups of people, not to every person. But the testimony of Scripture teaches that if you do not trust in Christ, you are separated from God. Not that you reject the teaching, but salvation only comes through faith in Jesus. Paul said in Romans 1 that God has been displayed to all men through creation. Some might say, yeah, but I can't look at a tree or a rainbow or a bunny and find salvation in Jesus. But people are still made aware. It's our mission to go to them. I'll get to your question, Dave. The question that I have when people begin talking about fairness, it doesn't seem right. How is God good if someone who has never heard the gospel is born, lives, and dies? They might live a good long life. They've never heard the gospel, and they're separated from God forever. Have you ever tried to think through that question? Maybe you haven't, and I just worried you. But the way that I harmonize it is this. God doesn't have to save anyone. And I do know this, and we talked about this when we studied Ephesians chapter 1. Everyone that is called by God will be saved. Everyone. And I know that salvation comes through the preaching of the gospel and the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Everyone that is called is saved. Because God does it. That's what Romans chapter 8 deals with. From before time all the way through glorification, God is the one initiating the salvation process. He invites us in to be the mouthpiece, to preach, to proclaim, to invite, but God does the saving. He does it. I don't know who is called and who is not, so we go to every man, and he doesn't have to save anyone, if you think about it. Dave, do you have a thought on that? Yeah, there is, when we talk about the doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of end times, end things, part of that is the doctrine of death. It fits into that. And what happens in the eternal state? And obviously, when you look at this from a believer standpoint, we're looking at it from the perspective of, hey, this is great. If it's a pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, partial trib, whatever, we're with Jesus, no matter what. We're looking at the blessings of being with the Lord. You have to look at the other side of the coin, and I think that's what you're speaking of, is those that are separated from God forever. Whatever level of degree of punishment, They're separated from God. That's, I think, enough punishment. Now, obviously, there is a severe punishment for those that are exceedingly an affront to the cause of Christ in this world, and they have rejected the Lord. But you're still separated. Questions? Thoughts? Claude? Right. Yeah, God has been clear.
Revealed everything.
Yeah. Through the creation of the world, God manifests himself. And so that is where, from a strictly speaking on the sense of, is God real or not real, or we have no excuse. Because we are made aware of God by looking at the world around us. The question that a lot of people have is, that doesn't mean that they'll come to know Christ, because he is the prescription of eternal life. It is only through Christ that we find life. And so they're trying to figure out, how can God be gracious and loving and just when there are people that have never had the chance? And my thought is, he doesn't have to save anyone. Don't boast in that. Don't walk and look in the mirror and say, ah, I'm saved. They're not. You know, that, I think there's an arrogance sometimes with that. Bring the message of Christ to every person.
Mm-hmm. And to me, the fullness of the time that Gentiles is, those who have given their life to Christ, who have been redeemed by his blood, will be called away.
Mm-hmm.
The rest of them, the wrath that is talked about many places in the Bible, including Matthew 24, and in Revelations, and in some of the lesser prophets, and many prophecies, well, that time is coming. I was always in the excitement that those who have excluding the truth, would be in that, it's hard to describe what it's going to be like.
Right.
It's going to be far worse than anything that
right.
man has ever witnessed.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to describe the wrath of God, because he's a God of love.
Right.
And mercy, but he's also a God of wrath.
Mm-hmm.
And that time will be.
Yeah. Stan? Few are chosen. Yeah. Many are called, few are chosen. When I say call, I'm talking about election. The doctrine in Ephesians 1 that says God has foreordained before the foundations of the world those who will be his children. And that's long before we ever stepped on this earth, and we dealt with that in Ephesians 1. The problem is, I don't know who's chosen and who isn't. So in the calling of preaching and pronouncing the good news of Jesus Christ, we're calling all men to be saved. Many are called, few are chosen. So, from that sense. Elsie?
Let's take it from those that have this new tribal system.
Can I answer that question later?
I was going to wait and maybe
that
next week we could.
Yeah, that's... Oh boy. Yeah, that question is what happens to those who have not reached the age of accountability. What happens to them? I've done a lot of studying in that, and I have an understanding. If you're not here next week, here is what I believe in 10 words or less. If you die before you reach the age of accountability, okay, it's going to be more than 10 words. I can't help it. I believe the scriptures teach in the Old Testament that there was a distinction between knowing what your right and left hand can do. Like, once you are aware what your right and left hand are doing, that was an age of accountability for that person. I can't put a year on it and say once you're 5 or 6 or 7. Because there are people that are born that will never be able to acknowledge, and they might live 80 years, come to an understanding of Christ, that if they die, they go to be with the Lord. It is a hard doctrine to absolutely prove. There are conditions in Scripture that speak about it, and like Dave said earlier, God is holy and just in all that he does, and we leave those things up to him. So, the testimony of Scripture speaks more to those who are believers. The Bible is written to believers about what it means to walk in the likeness of Christ. And these references that we're trying to pull together to formulate an understanding of Scripture, we leave the rest up to a holy and just God. So, any other questions? I need to sleep now. I'm mentally taxed. Those are good questions, though, because we can talk about seals and trumpets and bowls, and I think for a lot of us, the real struggle we have is with those kinds of questions. Like, what does it mean? Not so much for me. I know where I'm headed. What does it mean for all these other situations? And we can look at Scripture, and we have to leave it in God's hands. So let's pray. Father, help us to hear from you, to trust in you, and to do our part in whatever you have called us to do, especially in the body of Christ, to be the mouth of Christ to a world that is lost and hurting. Lord, you are holy and just in your ways. So we leave the questions that we have in your hands. Your son, Job, found himself questioning and doubting, and your response to him is the same response that you say to us so many thousands of years later. Who are we? Who are we to question you? So we're here to trust you, to do our part, and to allow you to accomplish your work through your people. Thank you for your word that gives us clarity and also causes us to draw close to you. And help us to put on the mind of Christ wherever we find ourselves for your glory. For it's in the precious name of our Savior that we ask all these things. Amen.